Pay special attention to those first seven verses. First Timothy chapter 3, this is the word of God for the church. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We turn over to Titus chapter 1. We'll just read a parallel passage there. Mentions virtually the same qualifications with maybe just one addition that we'll note. Titus 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality and a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The book of 1 Timothy, beloved, from which the passage that we look at this morning comes, is in many ways the biblical church order. Timothy is a young pastor in a new church in Ephesus, and Titus is also a young pastor in a new church on the island of Crete. And in these two books, Paul writes to these young men to give them direction in being pastors in a congregation, to give them direction in how the affairs of a congregation should go. And in many ways, the main principle of church government come out of these books. There's no question when you read the scripture that there should be government in the church. There's no question when you read the scripture about the three offices that ought to exist in the church. That means that there's the last place on earth where there ought to be disorder and anarchy is in the church of Jesus Christ. Christ has ordained government in the church and an order for the life of the church. Now this morning we're going to look at the passage, the outstanding passage in Scripture that deals with the qualifications of elder. You notice the name that's given here to the elder is bishop, and there are two names in Scripture. One is the word elder, and then the other word is this word, bishop, which means literally an overseer, someone that takes oversight. The bishop that's spoken of here in 1 Timothy 3 isn't only the ruling elder, but obviously refers to the two kinds of elders that there are in the church, the ruling and the teaching elders. The qualifications, they're here listed for elder. We'll see, or we have seen already in reading 1 Timothy 3, apply very much also to the office of deacon. Now maybe you're thinking what I thought this week, and that is that this sermon's a little late. It would have been better to have a sermon on the qualifications of the office bearers sometime before they were nominated, or sometime before the congregational meeting when they were elected. And certainly that would have been a good idea. But at the same time, there's value for us this morning in looking at the qualifications, biblical qualifications for the office of elder and with it, deacon. It's good for the men who take up office and for all the office bearers. This week, as I studied this passage of the Word of God, it was edifying to me, and it should be to each of the new office bearers as they take up their work, to pray for these qualifications, to develop them more and more in their life. And it's good for the congregation too, for other men in the congregation who desire the office, that as they prepare for that and desire that, they cultivate these qualifications in their own life. And it's good too for the congregation in this regard. You can expect these things from the office bearers. You can pray for the office bearers in this regard that Christ will give these gifts and these qualifications. And you can expect that Christ, who gives office bearers to the church, will answer that prayer by giving us men with these qualifications. So this morning we look at these words or these verses under the theme, the qualifications for the office of elder. Well, notice first things, three things. First, their scope, and then second place, what these qualifications are, and then third, their importance. Now, as we speak of the scope of the qualifications that are listed here, we notice two interesting and important things in these verses. And the first thing is this, that these qualifications encompass the whole man, his entire life. They deal with his personal life, his life before God. They deal with his private life, his life in his home, with his family. And they deal with his public life, that is, his life in relation to not only everybody else in the church, but the neighbor, the ungodly person out there in the world. They must, in verse 7, have a good report of them which are without. So first, it encompasses the whole man. And then in the second place, you notice here as regards the scope of these qualifications, that the focus here isn't so much on the abilities and the natural gifts that a man may have, but the focus falls rather on his character and his conduct. That's not to say that abilities are not important in the office. They must be there too. But what is much more important, the Apostle tells us here and the Holy Spirit tells us, what is much more important than ability is that a man be qualified spiritually in his character and conduct for this work, that he be a man of consistency of life and living. Now we might be surprised by those two things. We might think to ourselves, well, what does it matter what outsiders, for example, think of somebody who's serving as an office bearer in the church? Why must he have a good report of them which are without? And we might think to ourselves, what does it matter about the other aspects of his life? What's important is his place in the church and the role that he plays as a member in the church and perhaps the conduct of his family. But why is the whole man brought into the picture when we look for someone to be qualified for office? If you're going to find someone who, if an employer is going to find somebody to carry out a particular task for him as an employee, he looks at the qualifications of that employee for those particular duties that will be given to him. He doesn't necessarily look at the whole man. But we have to see, and this is the important thing, we have to see that the office of elder is not just an employment, not just a task. The work of the office of elder is spiritual. In Acts 20, verse 28, the apostle talks to the elders of Ephesus, and he says that they must take oversight of, and these are the people of whom they take oversight, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Those are the objects of the labor of the office bearers. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says of elders that they watch for your souls, that they may give account. And that tells us that leadership in the church and the offices in the church is not just administrative. These men are not just a board of administrators to oversee the smooth running of a corporation. But these men are spiritual leaders. 1 Peter 5 says that they do their work not as lords. That is, they're not just bosses in the church. But rather, the Bible uses words like servant and shepherd and father. These are men who must serve. That's the idea of the word minister, a servant. These are men who must have shepherds' hearts. They must be willing to sacrifice themselves for the care of the sheep, like the shepherd did in the parable of Jesus, going after that one sheep. They must have father's hearts. That's the whole idea of the qualification here of a man who rules his house well. He must have a father's heart for his home so that he can have that same kind of heart for the people of God in the church. What we need for such things are men who are consistent in all their living. Leading in the church is done primarily by example, just as it's done that way in the home. A parent can discipline, a parent can instruct, but if the parent is inconsistent in his living to the discipline that he gives to his child and to the instruction that he gives to the child, the children will learn nothing. So it is in the church. Leaders in the church lead by consistent living, by example. The people of the flock need to be able to look to the office bearers and say, that's how they live. That's how we must live. The office bearers in the church must be able to say, live as I do. The office bearers of the church must be open to the scrutiny of the members as regards their life. They must live in some ways in a glass house so that people can see and follow their good example. They do their work in the church in the place of Jesus Christ. And so they must be Christ-like men. Now we want to look especially now at the qualifications for the office bearers. And you notice in these verses that there are a large number of qualifications. We'll look at them this way. First, there is here an overarching qualification. That is one qualification that really encompasses or includes all the other qualifications that are listed here. And that's the very first one mentioned in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. That word must is the word of necessity. It is absolutely necessary that the bishop or the elder be blameless. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the men who serve in office in the church are sinlessly perfect. If that was the case, we'd have no elders and no pastor in the church. It doesn't mean either that they're flawless, that they're absolutely consistent in all of their conduct, in every area of their work, and in all the carrying out of their office. So that there are men who never have an edge to their voice. There are men who never have said an evil or a slanderous word about anybody else in the church. That isn't what it means. Sometimes you get men in office who think that they have to portray themselves as perfect men, as different than all the other members of the church, as holier, as on a different plane in their living. And by that they become aloof and they elevate themselves above the rest of the church and lose their effectiveness in their office. That's not what it means. We don't have sinlessly perfect men in office in the church. Rather, the word blameless here has the idea that these men are men who, as it's put in Titus, are above reproach. And there are two words that are used in the Greek in the New Testament for it. And the one means that these are men against whom you can't lay a charge that will stick. And then the word blameless here has the idea that these are men on whom there is no handle for which you can get a hold. Blameless, without a handle. And now you can understand the idea there. Somebody brings an accusation against one of the men who are in office, an office bearer, and you can't really, there's no substance to that accusation. The accusation doesn't stick, the accusation that's made. And that's the idea. In the overall pattern of their life, in the general direction of their living, there's a mature godliness, so that even if there is a flaw or a fault in their conduct, the judgment of love says that's not the man that we know. It doesn't mean, though, that these men are above being reproved or above repenting or being sorry about something that they've done. And certainly that's part of the qualification here, that the men who serve in office recognize that they're sinners and their weakness. And part of their normal demeanor, part of their blamelessness is that they're not too proud to admit when they make a mistake. That's the main qualification, that they be blameless. That accusations that are made against them don't stick because they're not consistent with the general pattern of living in the life of that man. Now, besides that one qualification, the main one, there are many others listed in the passage, and in order to help you in following them, I've grouped them into two groups. First of all, the things that should be absent, what the man should not be, and then the distinct qualities that must be present in the elder. So first, what should be absent. And in the text, you notice several things. In verse 3, he's not given to wine. He's not a drunkard. Literally, he's not one who lingers long at the wine table, hangs around for another drink and another drink. The Bible doesn't forbid, we know, all use of alcohol. It's permissible to drink alcohol. But the Bible does condemn, and condemns very strongly, excessive drinking and drunkenness. And the Bible gives special instruction to people who are office bearers with regard to the use of wine and strong drink. Leviticus 10, verses 8 and 9, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, "It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." And now we can understand very clearly from those passages why an office bearer is not to be given to wine, not to be one who lingers long at the wine table. And that's because He must be clear-minded in his judgments and in his assessments as an office bearer. And a man who gives himself to wine blurs those abilities, suppresses them, and he's unable to make clear judgments. That's clear enough from the passage in Leviticus 10. Why was it that the priests were not allowed to drink wine? Well, they had to make a judgment before they went into the tabernacle concerning the sacrifice. Is it clean or unclean? And it's very possible that if they were drunken, they would take an unclean piece of meat in for a sacrifice. And that would be the reason that they would die. So first, he must not be given to excessive use of wine. In the second place, you notice that he shouldn't be a contentious person. In the text, no striker, not a brawler, not soon angry. There are two things there. He isn't a man who's always looking for a fight, somebody who's got a chip on his shoulder, someone who is always critical, always looking for a fault, always looking for somewhere to pick a hole in what somebody else has done. He's not a brawler. He's not looking for a fight. He's not a man who uses the church and people in the church as a battlefield to boost his own ego. I won that battle. He's not that kind of a man. And also, he's not the kind of man who reacts. He's not a violent man, not a hothead, a person who cannot control his behavior when he's criticized or when somebody says something against him, but instead strikes back. He's not a striker. We need men in the office in the church who are patient, who are gentle, who have a long fuse, men who avoid a fight as much as they can. 2 Timothy 2, the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Now that doesn't mean that the office bearers in the church never enter into controversy in the church. That can happen, and that's sometimes part of their work, to drive out false teaching and false teachers, to deal with people who live in unrepentant sin in the church. They must involve themselves in that kind of controversy in the church, but even there, they're not men who are violent, who strike. They're not men who are looking for a fight, but in those situations, they are peacemakers as they deal with those members in the church. So he mustn't be a contentious person. Further, he mustn't be, as it says in Titus 1, a self-willed person. He mustn't be self-seeking. He mustn't be somebody who, in the ordinary conduct of his life, is always out there for himself and trying to find pleasures in which he can indulge himself so that he pleases himself in his living. Verse 1 here talks about a man desiring the office. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. Somebody could desire the office for the wrong reason. That is, for a self-seeking purpose, for status, for a name, for recognition in the church. He's not a man who desires the office to advance his own name and place in the church. He doesn't do it for personal reasons. 1 Peter 5 perhaps gives the balance to that verse, desiring the office. 1 Peter 5 verses 2 and 3 talks about elders doing their work not by constraint, but willingly. And that's the idea. The men who take up office are men who do it not because they're forced to, but because they want to serve the people of God. They have a love for the people of God. They have a servant's heart in which they want to serve in the church. So they're not self-willed. Further, the men who serve in office must not be greedy of filthy lucre. They mustn't be covetous men. They mustn't be men who strive to gain money by unlawful means. They mustn't be men addicted to money, money-hungry men. Men who do whatever they can to get money for themselves. Perhaps the application here is especially to the office bearer in the church, who's paid for his work, the pastor. He must be a man who lives at the level of necessity, not a covetous man, not a man who wants to have and thinks he has to have everything that everybody else in the church might have. He mustn't use the church to get rich. That's a great blight on the church in our day, a great problem in many churches. Really, it's been a problem in the whole history of the church. Look at the Roman Catholic Church and what the office bearers have done there to get money for themselves. False doctrine even, to procure riches for the office bearers in the church. Today, it's very similar. Preachers preach a prosperity gospel. God will make you rich. God will bless you if you give. And they're padding their own pockets by that false gospel. The pastor shouldn't be looking for ways to get money out of the church. He shouldn't be talking to people in the church and complaining to people in the church about what he has or doesn't have and the salary that he thinks he should have. And the scriptures give a safeguard against that. That is that the church provides for the means of the pastor. Mustn't 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Further, qualifications for elder, he must not be a novice. And a novice is a new person, literally someone who's newly planted. It can happen very easily in the church that someone new to Christianity, perhaps a new convert, perhaps a new member in the church, is a man who's very enthusiastic and a man who has many gifts, and he's pushed forward into a place of leadership and office in the church. Now, we can be thankful that in our churches there are safeguards against that. Somebody doesn't quickly become a minister, but he must go through the proper training for that. There's a sorting out process, you might say. We can be thankful as well that among office bearers in the church, men who are chosen to office, there is a pool of wisdom and of experience, so that we don't have only novices newly planted in office, but it can happen. And then that person who has these exceptional gifts and is extremely enthusiastic gets pushed forward and patted on the back, becomes very proud. And that's the danger that Paul points to here. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation. It's not good for a novice to have a place like that, lest he become proud. It's bad for his soul. It's bad for the souls of the church. So those are the things that the office bearers must not be. Then you notice as well in the passage some distinct characteristics or virtues that must be present in the men who serve in office. And first of all, in verse 2, he must be a man given to hospitality. Or in the book of Titus, a lover of hospitality. And this means that the man who's an office bearer is a generous person who loves people. A generous person who loves people. And because of that, he's not a private person. He's not exclusive, but he opens his home up. And he opens his heart up. And he opens his concerns or his compassion to others. The idea here of one who loves hospitality or is given to hospitality is especially this, that he's a man who loves to entertain strangers. That's hospitality. The visitor, the new person, is sought out by the office bearer, the elder. He opens his home to them. It's one thing to show hospitality to people that you're familiar with, to other members of the church that you consider your friends. But it's another to open your home to strangers. And that's the kind of hospitality that's talked about. He's eager because he loves people. He's eager to help others. Furthermore, he must be a man who's sober and of good behavior. Which means that he's a man of integrity, a man of truth. He's not a man who's governed by his feelings, but he's a man whose feelings are governed by his mind. He's a man who's controlled in his conduct and behavior. He's rational. He's even-keeled. He's able to make fair assessments of reality. He's a man for whom a mountain is a mountain and a molehill is a molehill. He's even-keeled in his demeanor and conduct. And that orderliness is something that displays itself in all his life, so that he's not only orderly in his mind and heart, his thoughts and emotions, but that order displays itself in the discipline of his life and the order and conduct that takes place in his home. He must be sober. Furthermore, he must be an approachable man. Instead of being a fighter, a striver, a brawler, a contentious person, 1 Timothy 3 says he must be patient. And the word is, the idea of the word is that he's a gentle man. Somebody that people can approach. Others are not afraid of him. A shepherd of whom the sheep are afraid is a hopeless shepherd. The shepherd must be a man, the elder must be a man that the people can trust and approach. As well, it says of him in verse 2 that he must be vigilant. Literally, the idea is somebody who watches, who's looking out. And that means that he's a man who, in his own personal conduct, is engaged in this spiritual warfare with sin. And you can see it, it's observable. He's a man who crucifies the old man and who quickens the new man. He's a man engaged in daily conversion and repentance. He's a man of true godliness. He's aware of sin. He's aware of the power and the inroads and the temptations of sin in his own life. Because he's aware of it there in his own life, he can also be aware of it in the church. He must be vigilant in his own life, in his own family, so that he can be vigilant and recognize sin and heresy in the church. And that means as well that he must be a man of the Scriptures. It says here in verse 2 that he must be apt to teach, able to teach. And that doesn't mean that every office bearer, every elder in the church must be able to preach a sermon or must be very comfortable teaching a catechism class or leading a Bible study. That's not the idea of apt to teach. But it means that the elder is a man who's familiar with Scripture and he's able to use the Scriptures to counsel, to admonish, to instruct others in the church. That's the way Paul explains it in Titus chapter 1. He must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He can communicate the truth that he knows from Scripture effectively to others in the church. So that's the sum of the qualifications that the Apostle Paul gives here. Now these will be proven. They'll be proven by the whole man, by his conduct in his home, by his relationship to those without. He'll be a man of good report without. In his home, he's morally pure towards his wife. In his home, he's dedicated to the life of his family. In his home, he leads by example. In his home, he's a man who's involved in the family life and serves. He's a servant to his wife and children. In the home, he has a servant's heart towards them. And he's a man who in his conduct to those without is honest in his dealings. He gives a good testimony of the grace and the love of God in his behavior towards others. And those qualifications, you would have noticed when we read further on in the chapter, belong not only exclusively to the elders, but to the minister and to the deacons in the church as well. Now we want to ask, why is it so important that the office bearer have these qualifications? And why does the scripture focus here on the character and the conduct of the man rather than his gifts and his abilities? And there are four reasons that we want to notice this morning. Why are these qualifications so important? And the first is this, that these men are committed with the trust of your two most precious possessions. The only two things that you have now that you'll keep for eternity are entrusted to the care of these men in the church. First, in Hebrews 13, they watch for your souls. And Jesus asks this question, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And there's nothing that he can give in exchange for his soul. It's the most precious possession that you have. And then also your children. The other possession that God gives to us here that someday we pray will be taken with us to glory. The government of the church today has very much to do with the condition of the church tomorrow. And the oversight of the families in the church and the members of the church today. And what's permitted in the church and what's taught in the church today will affect what the church is tomorrow. And that has to do with the precious possession that you have in your children. And that makes these qualifications very important. If you're going to have surgery, you want to know that the man who's going to do surgery on you, the physician, is qualified to do it. And perhaps you'll investigate and ask questions about him in the medical community so that you can know that he's able to do the surgery and he's good at doing the surgery that he's going to perform on you. If your car is broken down, you'll find a competent mechanic, someone who has a good rapport that you can trust to repair your car. And so here, the two most precious possessions that God has given you, you don't just commit them to the care of anybody, but it's important that we find and we choose men in the church who are qualified for that task of care of souls and children. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It's very possible that an unfaithful office bearer is the cause of the loss of a soul, of children, of departure in the church. So these men are trusted with your most precious possession. In the second place, this is important because, well, for the maintenance of the central mark of the church, the preaching of the gospel. Christ is present in the church in the office bearers. Christ is present as priest in the office of the deacons. Christ is present as king in the office of the elders. But the presence of Christ in the church is especially in the office of prophet, in the preaching of the gospel. Through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, God brings Jesus Christ to the church. And we need Christ. We need his presence in the church. We need faithful preaching of the gospel. We need it for ourselves and our souls, and we need it for our children and the future. And it's for the preservation of faithful preaching in the church that we need qualified men. If the men who are elders in the church are not consistent in their living, if the men who are elders in the church don't have these spiritual qualifications, then they won't be able to oversee the preaching of the gospel in the church. They won't demand of your pastor the kind of preaching that the church needs. because of inconsistencies in their own life, they'll shy away from the kind of preaching that rebukes, that calls to godliness. Because of inconsistencies in their own theological thinking, biblical thinking, they'll disagree with the truth when it's proclaimed from the pulpit. And even if the preaching is faithful, their consistency will stand in the way of the effectiveness of the preaching. The people will say, well, that's what the pastor says, but look at the elders. They don't live it. They don't believe it. And there won't be any effectiveness in that office of the preaching. And that leads to the third thing, why it's important. It's important that these men be qualified because they must be an example to the flock. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, the Holy Spirit says to the members of the church concerning the office bearers, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Follow their faith and look at the end, the goal, the purpose of their living. Look at what their living produces. Look at what their faith produces in their life. Godliness. There's fruit in their life. They're made of fruit. And so follow these men. Live as they live is the idea. And that brings us to the fourth reason. It's important that these men be qualified because the Scripture demands that members of the church behave themselves in a particular way toward the office bearers. It says things like this. You must think highly of the office bearers. You must honor them. You must obey them. You must submit to them. And every member of the church who believes the Word of God wants to take those things seriously in his own life. He wants to honor the men. He wants to submit to them. So we need men who are respectable, who are honorable, who are qualified in the office. Now those are the qualifications and their importance. And we can see that they set a very high standard for the men who are in office. And that tells us several things. First, it tells us that the men who are in office must be men of prayer. Men who pray and who cultivate in their lives by the study of the Word of God, by mutual exhortation, these gifts and these qualities. Very high standard. And the members of the church must pray that these gifts may be cultivated in the men that God has given to the church. But also this. Let's not just hold the office bearers to this standard. Let's not be hypocrites in the way that we behave ourselves toward the office bearers and say, well, they must live that way, but I don't need to. And they don't live that way, so I don't need to submit to them. But let's look at ourselves too. Why are these qualifications held up for office bearers in the church? Well, they're held up for office bearers in the church because these are the qualities and the characters of the ordinary Christian in the church. We sang about it in Psalm 24. We sang about it again in Psalm 15. Who shall abide with God in his house? The man of pure hands and a clean heart. He doesn't slander. He doesn't steal. Those are the qualities that every member of the church needs to possess. God has given us members with those gifts, members with those characteristics. The retiring office bearers too. We can thank God for that and for them. And we can pray and we can know that God will answer that prayer. We can pray that God will equip the men of the church with such gifts. And may he use it then to cultivate this godliness in the whole life and congregation. For his name's sake. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the office bearers given to the church. We thank thee for their faithful and their diligent work. We thank thee that Jesus Christ leaves the church not alone, but leaves his Spirit with her and in her in giving to men who take leadership in the church such qualities. We pray that they'll continue to work these qualities in them more and more by the Word and Spirit, so that they may be a testimony to all in the church, and that the church may be kept in truth and in godliness for the sake of our souls and the sake of our children. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing Psalter number 45. It's a psalm concerning the king and the source of the king's strength and the king's joy in his work. Now the king in thy strength shall be joyful, O Lord. Thy salvation shall make him rejoice. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 4, number 45.